All right. Oh, right in front of my face. I just realized there's a one other thing I wanted to announce. If anyone is interested in seeing some of the names of the people we talked to at the Dakota County Fair at our evangelism booth on our side book table here, we've got some prayer lists here. I just wanted to thank everyone who supported by either going or praying, and let you know that we gave away, I believe, upwards of 300, maybe more. John 3:16 illustrated booklets to people. There would have been at least that many people who sat down to take the survey and heard the gospel. Many, many professed to be saved right on the spot. Others were thankful for what they heard, walked away thinking about something new, and it was, as far as I can tell, a very worthwhile and fruitful endeavor. And so again, thanks for all who supported that. And if you would like to continue supporting those who heard the gospel in prayer, again, that list looks about like this, and it's over on the side table there. All right, now we're good to go, Craig. We are in Jonah chapter 4 this morning, and it's an interesting chapter of the Old Testament, which really should cause us to wonder, am I thinking the same way God is thinking? It's not, do I believe the right things about God? It's not, do I have all the right answers? But am I like God? Is God right? Am I willing to acknowledge that his ways are the best ways? Now, Jonah is an interesting character in the Old Testament. He's unique in some ways, as he is the only Old Testament prophet who is the antagonist of his own story. God's the good guy, and Jonah's the bad guy in this story. The Ninevites are kind of secondary to the story. They're important, but the main storyline is between God and Jonah as it plays out in chapter 4, especially. But what Jonah had a hard time with that we'll read about is he had a hard time seeing the Ninevites in the same way that God saw them. And this chapter is seeking to convince us that God's compassion is better than Jonah's hardness. That's the main idea that we'll see. He was the prophet of God that was sent to Nineveh, but he did not like the people that God sent him to preach to. And now I think the better we understand Jonah's cultural environment and where he was coming from, the better we'll be able to relate to him and his dislike for the people of Nineveh. And so I'll say a few things about how bad they really were in Jonah's eyes. And I honestly don't blame the guy for hating the Ninevites. In his shoes, I would probably have the same attitude. But I want us to get inside Jonah's head a little bit to understand his disdain for these people. If you wanted to think of some famous names from history, you might be able to think of a few names that you don't like. Judas Iscariot, for one. He's famous for betraying Jesus. We don't like that guy. Or the Emperor Nero, he used Christians for candles. We don't like that guy. Or in more recent history, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin killed millions of Jews and millions of their own people as well. We don't like those guys. So we can think of individuals and names. We might even think of some other cultures that are hard to love. And Christian missionaries have always come against some things in the culture that they go to. If you're going to another culture to bring the gospel, you're going to find some customs, some practices in a culture that are just wrong, and you know it. And some examples, one missionary story that I heard at camp this week was of Gladys Allward, who went to some rural Chinese villages. And one of the many evils that she faced, one of the more tame evils, was the practice of binding girls' feet to chase some ridiculous beauty standards. And she was involved miraculously in sharing the gospel to those that she was able to unbind their feet by the decree of a new government. But she saw some evil practices in the culture she faced. Or another missionary who went to West Africa, Mary Slessor, she saw villagers who would abandon newborn twins based on some superstition that the twins are bad luck. And so she ended up taking in twins herself. She saw that ugliness. So there's some culture, maybe some culture shock, but not a culture shock that would endear these people to you. And yet those missionaries are great examples of those who loved even people that did not show themselves worthy of love. But another way we can think about bad people that we don't like, that I think would be most helpful for us, if you're willing to do this, in order to have this chapter of the Word of God have a maximal effect on each of us, what I'm going to ask you to do right now is think of maybe one person or a group of people that are a part of your own life that are hard to love. Maybe they annoy you, maybe they've hurt you, maybe they're hard to be around, maybe you're afraid of them, or for some reason or another, this individual or this group make your life worse. In other words, I'm asking you to think of who are your Ninevites. And now that you've got that person or group of people in your mind, your personal Ninevites, I want you to think about the opening line of John 3:16. God so loved the world. That's a lovely thing when you're thinking about yourself, when you're thinking about the people that you love, but it's maybe not so easy when you're thinking about the Ninevites or whoever it is that you were thinking of. God loves them. Now, the reality that Jonah faces in chapter 4 here is that God loves the world, apparently with no exceptions, even those exceptions that Jonah would like to make. And so with that in mind, you'll see how that plays out in Jonah chapter 4. I'd like to now read the chapter, so read along with me if you would. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, immediately after God showed mercy on the Ninevites, it says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And the chapter just ends there with that question hanging. I think it's quite obvious what the answer was supposed to be from Jonah. Of course, it's not right for him to be angry there. But this book of the prophet Jonah ends with that jarring question meant to just hang in the air. It's an interesting way to end a book. It's a book that is meant to leave you thinking so you can stew on the answers yourselves. It's not quite spoon-feeding you. Pretty close, but not quite. And if we ask the question, is God right? The answer should always be yes, but it's sometimes hard to come to that conclusion honestly. Now, my plan to walk through this together this morning is first of all looking at verses 1 through 3. We'll try to understand God's difference from Jonah as we study Jonah's ungodlike attitude. Then in verses 4 through 11, we'll think through Jonah's lesson in compassion. That's where he fell short in being like his God. And lastly, I would like to just hammer home a few principles, revisit some key themes in the book of Jonah that I brought out when I introduced the book of Jonah a little over a month ago. So that's the plan for this morning. Now, we left Jonah last time as the successful preacher in Nineveh, but just to very quickly recap the story of the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against that wicked city, and he says, "No, I don't want to. I'm going the other way." And he ends up on a ship headed to Tarshish. God has no problem tracking him down, sends the storm. He eventually convinces the other sailors to throw him overboard, and the storm stopped. Everyone else was saved. Jonah's drowning. He calls out for help from God, and he has prepared this great fish to save him. And chapter 2 tells us the words of Jonah's prayer that he was contemplating as he was in the belly of the fish, as he is thankful for the Lord at that time. And he is a great example of someone who prays to the Lord with a good attitude in chapter 2. I'm always looking for ways to give Jonah a pat on the back. He gets a bad reputation. And I think he deserves a mixed reputation. I'll give him that. He's a flawed character, but he's also one that at times is seeking the Lord, and we can give him the benefit of the doubt as well, assuming he wrote this book. He didn't write about his repentance in the end, if there would have been a chapter 5. But I think it's fair to assume that he likely came to realize I was wrong, God was right, and wanted others to hear that message as well. And he ended his prayer, his contemplation in the belly of the fish with the great statement, "Salvation is of the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 9. Then in chapter 3, he finally was convinced, yes, I will go to Nineveh like God wants. He gets there, he preaches as he works through the city. He spends 3 days walking through the city and preaching, and to his amazement, the people of Nineveh don't respond like he expected them. They didn't respond with their wickedness. They didn't respond by rejecting him or rejecting the Lord. But look in your Bible, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 5. This is the biggest miracle of the book of Jonah. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." We'll just leave it at that. The people of Nineveh, the wicked people of Nineveh, the worst people in the world, they believed God, and God did not judge them as Jonah had expected. Now, I closed with this question last week. What kind of God do we see in Saul? Is a compassionate God who would rather withhold judgment than deliver it. That's the kind of God that revealed himself through the book of Jonah. And of course, that's consistent with what we as Christians know about this very same God. He sent his own son to bear our punishment so that he could make good on this, so that he could be compassionate toward us, so that he could say, I'm going to withhold judgment from you. And the only reason that the Ninevites had a chance at forgiveness, the only way that a perfect God could say, I'm going to relent from the disaster I meant to bring on you, is because he knew that one day he would be sending his own son to take the penalty of their sin. I'm not sure how fast the human mind of Jesus operated, but I imagine that as he was on the cross, he was spinning through his Rolodex of history of every single person that had ever sinned against him and ever would in the future. And the Ninevites, if it worked that way, would have crossed his mind. Those people that Jonah went to preach to, their sin was taken care of when Christ died on the cross. That's the kind of God that we see in our New Testaments as well, which is great evidence that it's one and the same God. This is the exact same entity that revealed himself in the Old Testament. It's not as though there is one big, mean, scary God in the Old Testament and one nice, gentle God in the New Testament. That's a very strange deception that has taken some churches by storm, that we can ignore the angry God of the Old Testament and just have the gentle God of the New Testament. But they probably don't study the book of Revelation with the fiery eyes of Jesus coming back again one day. He is a God of justice, and he does all things well. But he's a compassionate God that would much rather withhold judgment than deliver it. And he found a way to do that when he sent Christ to the cross. But let's think through Jonah's attitude, which is very different from his God's attitude in Jonah chapter 4, especially verses 1 through 3. Let's just look at verse 1 again, which says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." So let's ask the simple question, what made Jonah angry? It was God's choice to not destroy Nineveh for their wickedness. That's what made him angry. The message he preached was, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we don't know what his attitude was when he was preaching, but there's a good chance he was hoping and expecting to watch the fireworks 40 days later. That's what he was anticipating, at least, and perhaps he was even reveling in that fact. And this is obviously contrary to God's perspective. It was God's great pleasure to withhold the judgment on the Ninevites. But just to think through Jonah's perspective a little bit more, give him a little slack here. Why might Jonah have cared? Why would he have cared to see judgment fall on the wicked Ninevites? Well, first of all, the Assyrians of Nineveh were repulsively wicked and terrible. That is their reputation to the known world. They were the big bad guys. They were this great empire that invented new forms of torture. They were the first worldwide terrorist organization. And they were quite frightful. And even the idea of going within their borders, that's a terrible idea if you want to keep your skin on. And so Jonah would have been even afraid to go there. They were also the enemies of Israel. He was a prophet from the northern nation of Israel. And they were the big, scary guys that would send their armies all sorts of places. And he knew that Israel was not far away, his homeland, his people, his family. And not only that, but God had prophesied that Assyria would defeat Israel as God's instrument of chastening his own people. The people of Israel had this covenant relationship with God where if they followed his law in the land, they would be blessed in certain ways. And the book of Deuteronomy makes this quite clear, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28, are the terms of the covenant. But if they went wayward, if they departed from the law of God, they would be chastened. And the first time, it would be kind of bad. Hopefully, they would get the message from God. And if that didn't work, it would get worse. And if that didn't work, it would get worse. God would crank up the pressure until he got their attention. And here's a couple of examples from contemporaries of Jonah. Amos and Hosea are probably men that Jonah knew personally. And Amos 5:27 says this, "Therefore, I will send you, Israel, into captivity beyond Damascus," that's north and east toward Assyria, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Or Hosea 11, verse 5, "He, Israel, shall not return to the land of Egypt," that's not where God would send him in chastening, "but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent." Jonah would have heard those things in his lifetime. And then he goes to warn the Assyrians. That's his job that God gave him. And so it might make sense why he was not so happy about his assignment, especially when it was successful, although he wouldn't have called it successful. He would have called it a failure. He did not like these people. And just a little bit of a timeline to place where this all fits. In the year 931 BC, it is estimated that that is the year where Israel splits into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then they had a couple of centuries of a long list of evil kings in northern Israel. The southern nation of Judah had a few good kings sprinkled in, but northern Israel had no good kings that sought the Lord, and their judgment was coming due, and the prophets would have known this better than anyone. Then it was about the year 765 to 755 BC is my best estimate of when the events of the book of Jonah took place. So it's a few hundred years after the nation splits. But it was just one generation later, the year 722 BC, when northern Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians. And their nation was toast. It was done at that point. They were taken away into exile until they would, many centuries later, be regathered. Wouldn't it have been nice if this major city of Nineveh would have been destroyed? Wouldn't that have been nice for Jonah's people? Wouldn't that have taken away some of their anxiety? Wouldn't that have delayed or maybe even taken away the threat completely of being taken into exile? That's probably what Jonah and his contemporaries would have been thinking is, we got to get rid of these Assyrians. They're the bad guys. They're the problem. Which, of course, is not the message God wanted them to hear with a prophecy like this. The reason for this all was that they were not faithful to the Lord because of their idolatry and their refusal to turn back to the Lord. They were going to be chastened. But you can certainly see how the Assyrians would not have been Jonah's favorite people. Now, it's almost funny. It's at least a little bit comical, ironic at least, that Jonah is angry when God is not. God was pleased to withhold judgment here. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is what God wanted to be the result. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So that's God's idea. That's what God wanted to do. And all the while, Jonah is saying, "Are you kidding me, God? That's what you're going to do?" Which makes me think of a famous chapter from the Gospel of Luke, which answers this question: how does heaven respond to one sinner who repents? I'll invite you to turn there with me to Luke chapter 15. I've got the last statement of each of the three stories here on the screen. But in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling a few stories to answer the Jonah-like attitude that he saw in some of the Israelites of his day. In Luke chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus teaches with. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Can you imagine the party in heaven over hundreds of thousands of Nineveh? If just one causes joy in heaven, what about hundreds of thousands in Nineveh? Keep reading in Luke 15, verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls to her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Be angry with me because I found it?' No. Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So those are the first two shorter stories in that chapter. And then the last story of Luke chapter 15 that Jesus tells is the story of the prodigal son, where the self-righteous religious ones that he was really rebuking there are just like Jonah. And I'm going to assume you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son. I would suggest that it maybe should be called the prodigal sons, because both sons of the father in this story have gone wayward. One, very obviously, in a way that everyone knows, that's the bad kid of the family. The other one looked like he was doing well, but his heart was obviously not right. So look down to Luke 15, verse 25, the older prodigal son. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf, throwing this huge party.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came,'" not my brother, but "'this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" That's a reason to rejoice. In that situation, the father could have said, "Open your Bible to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Is it right for you to be angry when the Ninevites are spared? Is it right for you to be angry when your brother is celebrated? Is it right for you to have a heart that is very far from God's heart?" The obvious answer is clear, even to a dense, self-righteous older brother. And I say that as a younger brother. I wish my older brother were here to hear that one. He's not all that self-righteous. But Jonah's attitude is just like the older brother in that story. Those people that I don't like, that I don't think deserve anything good, they got something good. What's the deal, God? And there are many places you could go into the teachings of Jesus to draw out that same principle. But he was so excited. Your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And we see the character of our God most explicitly in the story of Christ. So I wanted to spend just a moment here to ask and answer this question: what did Jesus come to do? And I have three quotes from Luke the evangelist to help us answer that question. First of all, Luke 19, verse 10. And this is in the context of another sinner that got something good from God. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. One interesting thing about that, it wasn't simply Jesus' plan to come and find all the people that are saying, "I'm lost, come help me." But the very fact that it says there, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, well, that shows us that those who are lost might not even know they're lost, or they might not know where they are, at least. They won't know what questions to ask. And as he's being crucified, he says something that really indicates the same thing. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Those sinners are lost and they don't know it. They don't know who they are crucifying. They don't know how guilty they are. And that might be the case with yourself or someone that you know is people are lost without knowing it. That's a news flash to most people. What do you mean I'm lost? I'm a creature of God. He made me. He knows who I am. I'm not lost. That's often the attitude you'll find if you try to tell someone, no, you are lost. You've sinned against a God who is perfect and holy and who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If that's not you, if you've never been lost, well, then I guess Jesus isn't yours. He's not for you. He didn't come for you. So that's a dangerous attitude to have is, no, I'm good. I don't need to be saved. Because if you say, I don't need to be saved, then you're rejecting who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, he came and he, of course, wasn't killed because he was too weak. He wasn't killed because he was not clever enough to avoid the cross, but he was killed because he offered himself willingly. He said, I want to go to that cross. It's worth it for all the pain and the suffering that it will cause to me. It's worth it for me to do that for the lost that I came to seek and to save, so that I can forgive them, so that I can honestly expect my Father to forgive them when they know not what they do. And then Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, is recording when the Apostle Peter first came to a non-Jewish audience to tell them about Jesus and who he is and what he came to accomplish. This was the Ninevite of Peter's life. And he says to the Gentile Roman soldier, to him, to Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. People are lost because of their sin. We are in a world full of people who are lost in sins, but whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of Jesus Christ that we have to offer to people, that whoever believes in him, and that includes the Ninevites, that includes whoever doesn't deserve it, which, if you haven't picked up on this yet, that's everyone. No one deserves the grace of God. No one deserves kindness from God. Yet that is the kind of God that we have, one who offers his own life in exchange for ours, who offers his own perfection for our sin. Whoever believes in him, the result is very simple, will receive the remission of sins. And that is the hope that Jesus has to offer. I want to return to the book of Jonah and spend a few more minutes giving Jonah some credit where credit is due. He wasn't all bad. One interesting comparison in the book of Jonah are the two prayers that we have from Jonah, the two contemplations in his heart as he sees what God has done and he responds by talking to God and telling him how he feels about it. There's the prayer of Jonah chapter 2 compared to the prayer of Jonah chapter 4, and they're introduced in the same way. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord. But back in chapter 2, it was Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, and he had many words to say in praise to his God. And that was a response to his salvation. And every one of us who are saved today should be able to echo the words of Jonah chapter 2 and say, Amen. But when we get to Jonah chapter 4, he's responding to the salvation of others that he saw as unworthy of God's kindness. He was thankful for his own salvation, but angry at the salvation of others that he didn't like. He said, I don't like that when the Ninevites are spared. And this prayer in chapter 4 is a complaint. He tells the Lord, this is the original reason I ran away in the first place. This is why you found me sleeping on a boat instead of going to Nineveh. Because I knew you would do this. I knew you would be good to these people. And I hate that. Look at verse 2 again. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Isn't it weird to complain that he's gracious and merciful? This is perhaps the most bizarre prayer in the Bible. I'm so mad that you're good. Jonah needed to grow, just like we all do. I'm reminded of this statement in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He knew how to thank God for his own salvation, but he did not know how to thank God for the salvation of those that didn't deserve it in his eyes. He didn't have a godlike attitude here, and that's evidence that he needed to grow. And I like this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 because there are two areas of growth that are mentioned. To grow in knowledge, that's fairly straightforward. Learn more about Jesus. That's always our endeavor. Hopefully, that's your attitude as well. But what does it mean to grow in his grace? You could say, in one sense, it is to be confidently convinced that he is gracious. All doubts removed from your mind the more that you know him and spend time with him and understand him from his word and talk with him and know that you're heard. Understanding with greater confidence that he is gracious. But what about becoming more full of grace yourself? I would say that's where Jonah's growth was most evidently needed. To become more full of grace yourself and to become more like our gracious Lord. It is God's will for every one of us to be changed. And this is a process that takes time to be changed, to become more and more like our gracious God. But Jonah was not quite ready to see that, at least at this moment when his emotions were running high. We can ask the question, what caused Jonah to flee? And the simple answer is God's character. Which again is ridiculous. God is so great, I got to get away from him. And let's just spend a few minutes walking through the different descriptors that he used of God. He said that I knew you were gracious and merciful, which indicates he's compassionate, especially to the needy and the sinful. Not to the easy ones to love, but to the ones that others would draw away from. He is slow to anger. That means he's patient with wrongdoers. He's long-suffering before getting angry. And Jonah's more like this cartoon character with a big mustache. He's very quick to get angry. He describes God's character as abundant in loving kindness. And that word loving kindness means a loyal love, an unfailing devotion. And adding that qualifier, that descriptive word abundant, is unnecessary. You could just say he has loving kindness. It's one of the greatest Hebrew words in our Old Testaments, the Hebrew word hesed, which is essentially the Old Testament word for grace. But to say he is abundant in loving kindness, that is stressing how it is never going to change. That's why we can conclude that this is an eternal favor. God always loves the whole world. And he's described lastly as one who relents from doing harm. And this specifically is what Jonah was afraid of, because he knew he had a message of judgment for these people, but he thought, you know what? I've got a God who doesn't like to judge people. And that might not pan out the way I want, because this is a God who finds a way to avoid punishing those who deserve punishment. Now, if he would have taken a moment to look in the mirror, he would have been thankful for all of these things. I'm someone who deserves punishment from God. I'm someone who, you can always say, I deserve to go to hell, but God doesn't want me there. God doesn't want the worst for me. God wants the best for me. And he is the God who finds ways to get people's attention. He found a way to purchase our forgiveness when he sent Christ to the cross for us. And he is a God who is very creative. He's the creator, so that's a fair description, I think. He's very creative in finding ways to get your attention and someone else's attention. And I guess a stomach acid bleached prophet from the belly of a fish is what was required to get the Ninevites' attention. That was awfully creative. This is the kind of God that Jonah knew about. He's a great theologian. He's an excellent scholar. He was probably one of the greatest scholars in Israel at this time. But yet his heart was obviously not in line with God's heart. So does good theology mean you're good? Well, no. I'm not saying good theology is bad, of course, but that's not sufficient to live well. That's not all that God is looking for. This is the kind of character that Jonah was afraid of. Now, a few passages we could look back to. It's nearly a quote of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. These are words from the time of Moses, which says this, "And the Lord passed before him," before Moses, when he had brought the tablets of stone for the second time to this patient God, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's the goodness of God, but yet his justice is still maintained. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." But his emphasis is clearly on the goodness and the mercy and the forgiveness. That is what God wants to be known by. He must be just, but he really would much rather be known as forgiving. Now, Moses used this in a prayer. This is how you're supposed to pray with that theology. Moses, praying for the sinful Israelites around him, said this in Numbers 14, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" I skipped down to verse 19. This is the request. "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." If anyone had an excuse to be mad at people, it was Moses having an excuse to be mad at the rest of the Israelites. And yet his heart was very close to God's. His heart was very humble. He is said to be the most humble man on the face of the earth, who used the same theology that Jonah had to ask for the pardon of sinners, to ask that God would be merciful to people that don't deserve his mercy. Now, the attitude of Psalm 86, you could say, is what Jonah was missing. Psalm 86 begins like this: "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Cheer me up. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And then verse 15 of that same psalm: "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." That's the attitude of someone who remembers, I need mercy from God. Jonah seems to have forgotten that. This is the attitude of someone who says, I am poor and needy. Feel free to use that language in your own prayers, and it may draw you nearer to the heart of a forgiving God. As we look ahead to verse 3, this is how bad Jonah was feeling. Let's look at verse 3 in your Bible with me again. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So the question to really get into Jonah's mind here is, since God insisted upon acting like God, how dare he? What was Jonah's request of despair? Oh Lord, please take my life. That is the bottom of depression and despair when someone is at that point saying words like that. But one thing I just want to point out right here is this is not the only prophet who ever uttered a prayer like this, but God never grants this request. Jonah says, take my life, but the Lord says, I've got a different idea. I've got plans for you, even to this very hard-hearted prophet. Another example of someone who uttered a very similar prayer would be Moses on another occasion when he got to a low point of despair. He said, it'd be better for me to be dead than endure this any longer. And God encourages him. He says, you know what, Moses, keep trusting me. Your circumstances don't seem right, but in time they will. And Moses was able to one day later look back and say, God made no mistake. Elijah's another prophet who said, this is pointless. I'm the last one left. Just take my life. And God sent an angel to him saying, essentially, take a nap, have some food, feel better. Take a nap, have some more food, feel better. And by the way, you're not alone. That was the response to Elijah, who said, Lord, please take my life. And the creative God that we have had a very unique way of handling Jonah's request. And that's what we read about next in Jonah chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, is Jonah's lesson in compassion. God wasn't done with this prophet's life, even if he wanted to be done. Let's look at verse 4 to see what is God's first question. Very simple. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry about Nineveh? Is it right for you to be angry about your plans, your hopes, your desires? And we can apply this more broadly to ourselves. We could say, in many cases, is it right for you to be mad? Is it right for you to be grumpy in the morning because something interrupted your sleep? Is it right for you to be moping around thinking your life is so terrible? Is it right for you to be impatient for any reason? Now, sometimes our reaction to things in our lives, like hopefully they did for Jonah, can serve as some sort of a wake-up call. We might need to stop and say something like this to the Lord. I guess that probably wasn't a very godly thought that just crossed my mind. Those words that just passed my lips were not from you. I confess that is a wrong attitude. And if you don't know what else to say after that, one of the best prayers that I've gotten in the habit of is two words, Lord help. He knows how to finish that sentence. And Jonah, again, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. In Jonah chapter 5, if it would have been written, I think he would have gotten there. But the way that God teaches him a lesson is first he hits him with this question, is it right for you to be angry? And then he lets him walk away, apparently. We'll see the setup of the lesson in verses 5 through 8. Look in your Bible there. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, it may be a little bit difficult to follow along with the exact chronology of step by step everything that happens in the book of Jonah, but my best way of handling it is to say he had a message that was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It took him 3 days to march through the city preaching. And I'm convinced that it was likely an audible answer he heard from the Lord that I'm satisfied with the Ninevites who believed in me. And then he's got a few weeks left to sit and wait to find out what's going to happen. So he goes to sit on the east side of the city and watch and wait. And in his mind, he's thinking, I hope that it doesn't stick. I hope that it really does burn. And what happens is Jonah makes a shelter, but he is still miserable in the heat. So how did he make a shelter? He's probably not the best builder if he was still miserable from the heat here, but he did his best and it wasn't good enough. and he was still suffering. This is not a very nice climate sometimes of the year in the Middle East. Verse 6 goes on to say, what does the Lord do next? In his patience, in his gentleness, in his creativity. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So God provides additional shelter with a plant, and Jonah is grateful. God was good to me, thank God. There's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. Hopefully, he can learn to have additional things to give thanks for when it doesn't just benefit himself. But again, we're giving some credit to Jonah here. He's grateful that God made this plant grow, but it doesn't take long for his attitude to sour. Look ahead at verse 7. Here's where the lesson comes in from the Lord. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he very quickly changed from grateful to he wished death for himself again and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So God takes away the plant and allows the heat and wind to make Jonah miserable again, and he reverts to his angry despair. That shows the fickleness of our prophet Jonah right here. The instability. If things are going well for me, I'm happy. If something doesn't go my way, I'm not happy. That's a perfect case study on how to have a terrible life, how to be miserable. Is require my circumstances to be how I want them to be for me to be happy, for me to be okay with things. That is not an advisable course of action. Now, there are many of our songs that we sing here at this church. Many Christians love to sing songs because they remind us of what we have to be thankful for. But I'll admit that I don't always have my full heart in all of the songs that we sing. Sometimes they're just words that are what I know are the right words, but they don't always match with how I'm feeling. They're meant to draw us closer to him, but I had a little fun thinking through how Jonah might edit some of the songs that we sing here. So you're familiar with My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Well, Jonah might sing in his heart this way: My hope is in my plans, which are better than God's, because when he is good to them, I get so angry. That would have been on Jonah's heart at that time. Or rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. But that whole part about being tried, I don't think any of us really like that part of the process. So Jonah would be singing in his heart, oh, be mad at the Lord. He made a mistake. He knows they're no good, but he still let them live. Oh, when I'm in charge and God listens to me, all will be right in the world. Should we change that song? That's how Jonah was thinking here. One more. This is the song I plan to end with today. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. At the impulse of thy love. We've got to repeat that line because it's good. I'll take thy will and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Just flip the script here. Use your power to make me happy at the impulse of my ideas. At the impulse of my ideas. Anyone want to sing that one? Should we change the words here today? Well, of course, no one will admit to that. I'll admit that sometimes that's what I would like to sing. And so I relate to Jonah just fine. But his attitude is the exact opposite of the simple wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Jonah wasn't okay with God's ideas here. He wasn't okay with God directing his paths. He hadn't totally gotten over being upset with God's ideas from chapter one. The whole storm and the fish episode maybe made some progress on his heart, but God obviously wasn't done with him yet. It's amazing how much better we are when we are willing to have this attitude in all your ways, acknowledge him. We don't read about Jonah's prayer even asking the question, Lord, why did you do it this way? There are many psalms that are expressions of displeasure that still submit to God as authority, that still say, your way is better, God. I don't get it, but your way is better. That would have been a step up from where Jonah was at. He was not willing to acknowledge God and his thinking at all. And so God finishes his lesson by asking the same question again. His first question was, is it right for you to be angry? In that case, was about Nineveh, about your plans. And then in verse 9, this is a much simpler lesson that Jonah really should have passed this test. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant, about your comfort, about your circumstances? Because Jonah was probably thinking with the Ninevites, he was convinced he was right. These guys deserve the worst. And I don't blame him. And so then God says, well, let's make this lesson a little easier to learn. How about this plant that just grew? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Another simple passage from the New Testament that I for a long time enjoyed because of its simplicity. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, the simplest instructions that a Christian could hear. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How much pain do we agonize over of what is God's will for me? There are some questions I admit are still hard to answer, but this one is not. Is it God's will for you to thank him for something this morning? Yes, it is. In everything, give thanks and rejoice always, even when things don't play out the way that you want. And I don't say that as someone who's mastered this, but I know that it's miserable to try it a different way. I know it's miserable to do it Jonah's way. And I regret how many days and hours I've wasted with Jonah's attitude. I just wish it were different, and I can't do anything until it's different. But if we can rejoice always, if we can talk to God with an open line, dial him up, and everything give thanks, that is where God wants us. That's where God can mold us. That's where God can use us. Now, here at the end of Jonah chapter 4, we get to the punchline in verses 10 and 11. The Lord gets the last word. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So pause there. That's verse 10. Here's my paraphrase. Jonah, you had pity on the plant which is not all that valuable, which you have no ownership over. That was a small thing. And so that should have told Jonah, you're really not just mad about this plant. Yeah, sure, it's inconvenient for you, but that's really not what's going on in your heart, Jonah. You don't have any ownership over this, and even you're wise enough to know, Jonah, that it's just a plant. It's not that big of a deal. But that's a small thing that you're concerned about. You had pity on this plant. Why would you not be willing to have pity on something more important? Verse 11. And should I, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, that phrase, people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, there's two ways to take that. That could be all people who are lost, who don't know how to think right from God's perspective. And that would indicate that the population of the city was 120,000 people. Or what I'm actually convinced of is that it refers to the children who are there, which God is reminding Jonah that shouldn't you at least care about them? But in any case, they're people that God describes in a way that elicits pity. He could have equally said, there are all those wicked people in Nineveh. But in essence, he said, there's those lost people. They're those people that I want to seek and to save. And he even says, I care about the livestock. You'd want to watch them burn. That's more important than your silly little plant. And so my paraphrase for this is, should I not pity Nineveh, which is valuable to me, which I made? That was God's perspective. I do pity Nineveh. I do care about them. I have as much compassion as you could imagine on those people of Nineveh because they are valuable to me. And that is the way that the book of Jonah ends. And this is the last week that I plan to preach from the book of Jonah. If you do want to read ahead, I'll be taking a few weeks off. And we'll have Pastor Dave and Joe be preaching for us in the next few weeks. But then the next book that I plan to teach through is the next minor prophet that ends with a question that talks about Nineveh. It is the ministry that Jonah would have wanted. It's the book of Nahum. And so since we've already done some of the work to get our minds around the cultural context of what's going on with Israel, it would be an easy way to step into this other prophet that some of you may not have studied much before. It won't take us very long to get through the book of Nahum. But before we do that in a few weeks, I do want to end today by revisiting a few of the key themes we've seen in Jonah, which is an excellent story. It's exciting. There's the great fish and all the other miracles. But there's a few things that God is emphasizing about himself, and they are God is concerned about Gentile people and always has been. Secondly, God's work gets done in spite of human imperfections and human weaknesses. And thirdly, God's people can be self-centered. So I'll share a few verses that draw out these themes as we close. First of all, God is concerned about Gentile people and always had been. It's a misreading of the Old Testament to say God only cared about Israel until Jesus came along. Genesis chapter 12 spoke to Abraham with these promises, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was always God's plan to use the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to bless everyone in this world, which is why it makes sense for us to read in Mark 16, 15, Jesus saying to them, his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that is the heart of our God that has compassion on all who are lost in this world, no matter where they came from, even if they are other to us, even if they are like the Ninevites. Again, this second key theme that I want us to think through is God's work gets done in spite of Jonah's imperfections and Jonah's weaknesses, in spite of our imperfections and our weaknesses. And if you're concerned that I can't share the gospel, you're wrong. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this, but we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. That's us. We're not that special, but our treasure is. And the reason is that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so when anyone preaches the gospel, even if you think they're a great speaker, a great evangelist, the super Christians, they're an earthen vessel that have a special treasure. All of us have that available. And it's not just with sharing the gospel that God's work gets done through us. I love 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe this is actually verse 8, excuse me. But Peter wrote this, and above all things, have a fervent love for one another. And why is that emphasized over and over in the New Testament? Have a love for one another. That's the most important thing, is to love one another. It's because we all have flaws, and love covers a multitude of sins. The work of the church, the growth of the church happens in spite of and through humans who have imperfections and weaknesses. And I'm greatly encouraged by the screwball called Jonah that God was able to use. And God didn't give up on either. And the last uplifting message for you is God's people can be self-centered. That's important for us to be able to admit, or otherwise we would have to say, all the other Christians must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but I'm good. Jonah 4 verse 9, again, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Of course not. But the encouragement for all of us is that I want to share is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if you happen to find yourself, hypothetically, noticing when you look at yourself in the mirror or hear yourself think, there's something less than Christ-like in your attitude, if that ever happens someday in the future, what can you do about it? Now, that's a great question, and growth as a believer is a long process that we could spend much time talking about, and we often do here. But a simple answer is to look to Jesus. What would Jesus have me to do? What would the attitude of willing to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, what would that look like in my life with the people in my family or even my Ninevites? How might that look? How would God view this situation? How would God view that person that he made, that he died for, that he always will love? How would God view them? And so we can lift up our minds to him, set our mind on things above, looking unto Jesus. Things along those lines come up when we study the scriptures to find out how do we do this? How do we become less self-centered and more Christ-centered? And we can ask the Lord to keep my gaze on him and change my heart to be more like his. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace for me, a sinner who needs it. And I thank you for your grace toward all people. It is our desire here that all would come to know who you are, understand the simplicity of the gospel message, understand your love, and believe so that they may have their sins forgiven and have eternal life themselves. Father, when our attitudes do fall short, I pray that you would lead us all toward yourself, toward your Son, and do it in your creative and gentle ways, which you love to do. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know that they have an eternity with you in heaven, I pray that they would understand the gospel and believe for themselves, which they can do at any time, even right now. And if anyone has questions, that they would be willing to find someone to speak with and ask. But in all these things that we do today and the rest of this week that we have ahead, we ask that you would be glorified through us, imperfect as we are. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.